Good afternoon. If you want to be turning to Matthew chapter 5, we will continue our study of the Beatitudes here this afternoon, really conclude our study as we'll look at the final three verses of this passage here in our lesson this afternoon. As we think about the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 9, the seven Beatitudes that are brought out are all things that deal with who we are in terms of our character, in terms of our conduct. They describe the kind of person that has the heart, the frame of mind that God is looking for. When we come to verses 10 through 12, this is still, we might say, part of our character and conduct, but it's really in a lot of ways a byproduct of what we've been describing in verses 3 through 9. It's really more of a byproduct, more of the results of someone choosing to live this kind of life and develop this kind of heart that is being described in verses 3 through 9. Part of the results of that is that we are going to face persecution for righteousness' sake. And that's what we're going to concentrate on here this afternoon. As we look at verses 10 through 12 there of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, beginning at verse 10, says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people reproach you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets which were before you." It's interesting, as we think about the Beatitudes, one of the things that jumps out throughout this section is how different the person who is blessed according to God is from the person who is blessed in the eyes of the world. And there's probably no more obvious example of that than what Jesus speaks about here in these three verses. It's hard for the world to fathom how it can be that someone is blessed when facing persecution, when being spoken evil of, when being spoken against falsely, when being reproached. How can that make a person blessed? If we see things through the lens of the world, it will be almost impossible for us to understand and appreciate this. But if we see things through the lens of Scripture, then we can come to understand the blessedness of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's what we'll focus on for our lesson here this afternoon, as we think about what this persecution is about, what it results from, what it entails, what our proper response to it ought to be. All of this, I believe, will help us as we look at some things in Scripture to understand what Jesus was driving at in Matthew 5, 10 through 12. But as we first think about these words of Jesus, I just want to hone in on the fact that in verse 10 there of Matthew 5, he uses the phrase "for righteousness' sake." And then in verse 11, he uses the words "for my sake," which is really just speaking about the same thing from a different angle. But when we're talking about being persecuted specifically this afternoon, we're talking about being persecuted for righteousness' sake or for Christ's sake. And this is an important point to appreciate as we think about some things Scripture teaches about this. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 15, the Holy Spirit through Peter says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." There's all kinds of things that are hardships that we might face that are consequences of our actions that's not being persecuted for righteousness' sake. It might be that we're facing consequences for our sin. It might be at times when we think about how the word persecution is often lightly thrown around in our society, it might be that someone is disagreeing with us about some biblical teaching or principle, and we might want to have the response of, "Well, I'm used to persecution," or something to that effect, when it's not really persecution in the biblical sense of that term. We also want to recognize that sometimes when hardships are faced, it's not necessarily persecution for righteousness' sake or things we're suffering because of sin. It might simply be time and chance, as Ecclesiastes alludes to. It might be a result of Satan tempting us, like we see with Job. It might be a result of God bringing something into our life that he knows is good for us, And he wants us to have, like we see with Paul's thorn in the flesh. And there's some principles we'll look at this afternoon that can relate to each of those causes of suffering. But what we're really going to hone in on this afternoon is suffering that comes because we choose to stand for the Lord. We're not seeking persecution deliberately, but we're seeking to please God. And inevitably, when we choose to do that, we will face persecution. There in verse 16 of 1 Peter 4, right after he says, don't suffer as an evildoer, he goes on to say in verse 16, if one of you suffers for being a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. If you back up to verse 12 there, 1 Peter chapter 4, something is said that I really want to hone in on and think about as we consider persecution for Christ's sake. Up in verse 12, the inspired apostle says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. We know that if we choose to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 doesn't use the words may or the word may. Doesn't say those who will live godly in Christ Jesus may suffer persecution. Instead, it says shall suffer persecution. And that's an important point to consider as we think about the hardships that result. Certainly, there's some hardships that result from following Christ that perhaps are we might pray for, and maybe the Lord will allow us to avoid facing those things. But we're not going to be able to avoid all of the hardships, all of the persecutions, all of the sufferings that result from choosing to stand for the Lord. We should realize this is just an inevitable part of choosing to serve God faithfully. It doesn't mean we're going to face physical persecution, though we need to have the faith that we would do what's right, even if that's the case. But we see back in Matthew 5, especially in verse 11, Jesus referencing forms of mental persecution as we think about people speaking evil of us, blaspheming, etc., reproaching us. These things can be mental. But if we find ourselves, as we look at our lives, if we reflect on our lives and say, well, I don't really seem to be suffering any kind of persecution, be it physical or mental, quite frankly, that's cause for some serious reflection to say, am I really following, am I really letting God transform my life, or am I being more conformed to the world? Because if we're not conformed to the world, inevitably, we will face persecution. That's just part of living a life that is pleasing to God. And we see Jesus' explanation for why this is in John 15, 18 through 21. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 21, Jesus there says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, since I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do to you for my name's sake, because they don't know him who sent me. Now, we touched this morning on the context of this. Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure. He knows what they're about to face, and he wants them to be ready. But he makes the point there in verses 18 through 21. When you look at what they are doing to me, what they've done to me really throughout Jesus' ministry, and certainly what they were about to do to him in delivering him up to be crucified, Jesus says, when you reflect on that, understand, if you're my true disciples, the world's going to hate you too. The world doesn't like righteous actions that condemn the standpoint or the behavior of the world. The world doesn't like that. The world has a problem with that. And we can understand that principle when we just reflect on our society. Maybe with some things, there's certain principles that the Bible teaches that our society, at least for now, will hold to and see that as a virtuous thing. But there's a lot of things. You think about certainly homosexual conduct as an example, but you think about roles in the home of a husband and wife, or you think about divorce and remarriage. You think about God's pattern for the church. Lots of religious people don't want to hear anything about the true design of the church. There's just all kinds of things that we know that people in the world around us don't want to hear, don't like, and some of them may just, well, I'll just agree to disagree with you, but oftentimes the reaction is worse than that. That's just part of the reality of the truth. You think about what Jesus said in Matthew 10 when he said, I came not to send peace but a sword. Well, we noted earlier in our lesson this morning that Jesus is the means by which God brought peace to the earth. But there in Matthew 10, Jesus was driving at the point that he is the embodiment of truth, and truth is divisive, not because it seeks division, but because people's hearts are different. And some people's hearts are the type that will respond to the truth in a way that is good, while others will not, and it will inevitably cause divisions as those who respond to the truth wrongly become angry at those who respond correctly. But that's a point to consider as we think about this persecution. The goal of the Christian should not be, well, I want to serve God, but I really hope that I don't ever have to face any hardships or difficulties or sufferings because of that, like the apostles did and like Jesus did. Instead, the attitude should be, I want to do the very best I can to please God. I'm not going to seek persecution itself, but I know that there's persecutions that will come, and I'm determined I want to do the very best I can to serve God, even in the midst of those persecutions. That's the attitude we need to have, given the inevitability of persecution, if we do choose to stand for the truth. But when we think about how people respond to persecutions, the typical responses that we might get might be exemplified through what we see in Matthew 13, 20 and 21, in Jesus' explanation of the parable of the sower, when he explains what the seed that fell in the rocky places or the stony places represents. He says, what was sown on the rocky places? This is he who hears the word and immediately with joy receives it, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while. When oppression or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Think about the example, and I realize this was a different dispensation, and I realize the suffering in this occasion was a result of Satan's temptation, but this exemplifies the kind of reaction that a lot of people tend to have towards persecution for Christ's sake. When Job's wife responded to the hardships that came on Job, she responded with the approach that a lot of people tend to have when facing difficulties. She said, do you still maintain your integrity? Renounce God and die. Now, want to realize and try to at least have compassion on her circumstances. She lost her children just like Job did. And she, I'm sure, was in a very difficult spot herself. But that doesn't excuse having this reaction to sufferings to say, why do you still maintain your integrity? Curse God and die. But that's the reaction that many have, whether it be hardships faced because of Satan's temptations, like was the case with Job, whether it be hardships faced because of persecutions for righteousness' sake. A lot of times the reaction is to say, if this is how God is going to treat me, or this is how God is going to allow my circumstances to be, then why ought I to serve him faithfully? You think about another typical reaction that we see in Romans chapter 12. We touched on this morning in talking about peace, but I want to touch on this here this afternoon in thinking about the way that a lot of people respond to being persecuted for righteousness' sake, what we can be tempted to do in response to that. In Romans 12, particularly in verses 17 through 19, says, repay no one evil for evil. Respect what is honorable in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it's up to you, be at peace with all men. Don't seek revenge yourselves, but give place to God's wrath. For it is written, vengeance belongs to me. I will repay, says the Lord. A lot of times the reaction to mistreatment from others is to want to seek revenge. And that again demonstrates for us the temptation that we can have when faced with persecution to respond in a way very different from how God wants us to, using that hardship that we're facing as an excuse for not being who we ought to be. You think about the wording in verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, or down at verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The temptation can be when I have evil come to me. I'm justified in choosing to respond in a way that's not good. Well, it's not my fault because my circumstances are this or that or the other. What God wants, though, is a reaction to hardships that says, regardless of how others might be treating me, regardless of how much I might not like my circumstances, I'm going to do what's right. I'm determined to respond to this in the way that God wants me to. And that response that God wants us to have is what I want to focus on for the remainder of this lesson. As we think about some things that God shows us in His Word are a proper response, part of a proper response to persecutions for Christ's sake. And I believe as we look at these things, it will help us to see the blessedness of facing persecutions for Christ's sake. Notice, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles had been arrested and imprisoned, and then the angel of the Lord came and allowed them to be released, and they're tried before the Sanhedrin. And after Gamaliel speaks up, they agree that they will let them go. But in verse 40, it's important not to miss this small but significant detail. The point is made that before they did that, they beat them. And so the apostles had just been beaten at the time of what's said in Acts 5 and verse 41. And what the verse tells us is they therefore departed from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name. So you think about trying to put ourselves in their shoes. They've been arrested, imprisoned. They then were released from prison when the angel of the Lord came. And then we see that they continue to be persecuted. And even when the people agree, okay, we'll let them go, they beat them before doing so. And their response is rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for Jesus' name. This is a principle that we see in Scripture, and I believe it's something we can understand. When we think about someone who makes sacrifices for a noble cause, it might be some kind of charitable cause, not talking in this context about suffering persecution for righteousness' sake, just thinking even about a charitable cause of the world that someone might make some sacrifices for. Someone might have to go through some tough things in order to pursue. While there's not necessarily going to be laughing and a smile on that person's face while going through those things, there's still a sense of honor in being able to go through that for the greater good, as we would put it. If that can be understood, even when thinking about noble purposes from a secular standpoint, how much more is that the case when we think about sufferings that we must face for the cause of Christ? Think about what, in a sense, of an honor it is to be able to serve Him in such a way that we would be able to partake with Him in the sufferings that He faced. It is something that ought to give us a sense of joy, even in the midst of those sorrows. 1 Peter 4, if you look back there again, and notice verses 13 and 14 this time, some phrases used here I really want to hone in on. Verse 13 there, 1 Peter 4, says, "Because you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of His glory you also may rejoice with exceeding joy. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, blessed are you, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified." Notice there in verse 13, you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Jesus showed us, as He alluded to there in John 15, that His time here on earth was not about coming to earth to live the most pleasurable and desirable life from a temporal perspective. Quite, in a lot of ways, the opposite was the case. He faced great hardship. He faced great difficulties. That was what His life was characterized by. And He told us in John 15, if the world hates me, the world's going to hate you too. We are joining with Christ in standing for the truth and accepting the hardships that result from that when we suffer for righteousness' sake. And as verse 14 points out, while on the part of those doing the persecuting, God is blasphemed, on our part, God is glorified when we stand firm for the Lord. He is glorified through that, in that we have that depth of commitment to Him, that we are willing to accept whatever hardships we might face. And 1 Peter 4 shows us that's a particular reason to have a sense of joy in thinking about the honor of being able to bring glory to God. But some of you might have already been thinking about this point as well as we think about reasons for joy when faced with sufferings such as this. Certainly part of the way in which we ought to respond to really any hardships, but especially here this afternoon, thinking about persecutions for righteousness' sake, is to think about the growth opportunities that we have, how these things, if we respond to them like we should, can help us to grow closer to God. Certainly James 1 alludes to that in talking about trials just in general. Romans chapter 5, though, I want to read here this afternoon, as we think about what's said in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, the Holy Spirit through Paul there says, not only this, but we also rejoice in our sufferings or our tribulation, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Paul says, think about how these sufferings, and Paul faced all kinds of hardships for Christ's sake. More on that in a moment. But Paul says, think about how these things help us to grow, help us to develop in our character, help us to draw closer to God. And we can all reflect on that just in trials that we faced. In a lot of cases, maybe for some of us, it might be the case that it was hard, it was very difficult to think about in the moment. But in hindsight, as we look back on trials that we faced, we can probably all think about ways in which those trials helped us to grow closer to God, to recognize our dependence on God, to make sure that we're laying up treasure in heaven because we recognize, well, life on earth is not a utopia. It's not just where everything is just as perfect as can be from a temporal perspective. It's never going to be that way. That helps us to remember that. When we face hardships, it helps us to have a proper perspective on life, to realize this world is not our home, to realize that ultimately the means by which we can have security and safety is ultimately in God. We can all understand as we just think about the way that trials help us to develop perseverance, to help us to develop steadfastness. If we respond to them like we should, they are wonderful opportunities for growth. But that mindset requires us to look at things that we face from a perspective where we are looking for the good. We are counting our blessings. We are looking at what in this situation might be a good thing that can help me or help somebody else in service to God. And that leads us to our next point. As we think about part of the proper response to trials and persecutions in particular that we face, the need that we have to count our blessings, it's interesting as you look over at Philippians 1, 12 through 14, and there's so many things we could look at in Philippians, but I just want to hone in on chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, as we think about Paul's attitude during this imprisonment. Verse 12, he says, now I desire to have you know, brethren, the things which have happened to me have turned out rather to the progress of the gospel, so that it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my bonds are in Christ, and that most of the brethren in the Lord, being confident through my bonds, are more abundantly bold to speak the word of God without fear. Now think about that for just a moment from the perspective of Paul. Here he is facing imprisonment, having a lot of freedoms that have been taken from him, even during that first imprisonment at Rome, if that was the case where he was at right now, there were still a lot of freedoms that were taken from him. And think about the condition that he was in as he had uncertainties about his future, he alludes to in the next few verses. And here he is saying, well, think about the good though that can come from this. Think about how it's helping others. That is not a normal response to suffering, but that demonstrates the spiritual mindedness that God calls us to have, the need that we have to count our blessings and concentrate on the good that can be accomplished for the Lord in situations we find ourselves in. I know I've mentioned this here before, but it's something that to me really resonates and is something that I believe is so helpful to think about. Years ago, I was reading an article, and I don't remember the brother who wrote this, but the title of the article was Count Your Blessings and Weigh Them. And the point being made was A person could think about all of the wonderful blessings that God provides to his faithful children, but then that person might come back and say, well, but here's all the bad things happening in my life right now. Here's all the trials I have. Here's all the hardships. This side seems to be just as heavy as the other. But if we weigh them, if we say, well, which is more significant, which really matters ultimately, eternally, we can see if we're right with the Lord, if we have that peace with God, our blessings far outweigh our hardships. But we need to be looking for those blessings with that spiritual mindedness, seeing things through that spiritual lens, such as Paul exemplified there in Philippians chapter 1. But perhaps above all, when we face hardships, as difficult as it can be to have that gratitude and have that joy that God wants us to have and have that proper perspective, realizing how it can help us to grow, we certainly need to make sure above all that we do not allow such hardships to be used as an excuse for failing to be what God wants us to be. Instead, we need to persevere through whatever we might face. And we see this point brought out in Hebrews chapter 12, really the, in a lot of ways, the theme of the latter part of chapter 10 on through chapter 12. We see so much about faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and a particular angle that faith is looked at in that chapter is through the angle of enduring hardships. The end of chapter 10 says you have need of endurance. There's an appeal for endurance. And then we see an example after example after example of people who walked by faith and endured great hardships but chose to walk by faith rather than by sight. And after giving all these wonderful examples, chapter 12 says, so when you think about this, you consider this great cloud of witnesses that's there cheering us on as we run the marathon of life. They've endured, they chose to walk by faith in the midst of their trials. Now they're there cheering us on. In consideration of that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with perseverance the race that is set before us. And if, as if we needed any greater motivation than even these heroes of faith, as they're sometimes called in Hebrews 11, verses 2 and 3 point back to the example of all examples. Think about Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself that you don't grow weary, fainting in your souls. And so as we think about our response to persecutions that we face, just as Jesus exemplified, think about Jesus as he was there in the garden, as was talked about in the Bible class this morning. Think about how easy it would have been for Jesus to use his great hardship, his great turmoil as an excuse to say, if I choose my will above the Father's in this circumstance, that would be justified. That would be okay in this circumstance when you consider what that would mean and just the depth of my suffering. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Jesus determined, even at the most difficult hour, at the most difficult point in his life, to choose to endure and do what's right. He chose, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And we have not only the example of Jesus, but so many others. Sometimes there could be a temptation to look at Jesus and say, well, Jesus is perfect, and almost feel like as God the Son has given us this perfect example, there's no way we can ever attain to that. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, but we need to be ever striving to follow after Jesus. And there in Hebrews 11, we see so many other examples besides Jesus. We see so many other examples of people who walk by faith in the midst of trials. And that's alluded to in Matthew 5:12 when you think about the prophets referenced there in that verse. They demonstrate for us that, and we see in the apostles' example as we come to the New Testament, that we can walk like Jesus. Be followers of me even as I am of Christ, Paul said. We can walk in Jesus' steps and persevere through the hardships that we face. And that's exactly what God expects us to do when we're faced with persecution, just as was true with Jesus. But that requires us to have a deep trust in God, that things are going to be okay if we choose this path. Because when we think about situations we might be in, you think about the situation of the Christians when the book of Revelation was written, and just how easy it would have been to have looked at their circumstances and said, well, I know really what I ought to do is trust the Lord and do what's right. But looking at all these circumstances that I'm in and just how great of persecution I might face, I might be killed, I might be tortured if I choose to stand for the Lord. When I look at all that, it's really hard for me to still choose to do what is right. Well, it requires us to trust God that if we choose that path, He's ultimately going to make sure things are okay for us. You think about what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, before his statement that all who will live in godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Just before he says that, he references there to Timothy. He says, you followed my doctrine, my conduct, my purpose, faith, patience, love, steadfastness. And then he says, persecutions and sufferings, those things that happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. I endured those persecutions. The Lord delivered me out of them all. Now think about those three cities he mentions for just a moment. And just what's recorded for us around Acts 14 with regard to what he faced in those three cities. He came to Antioch and Iconium, and Jews basically drove him out of the city because they couldn't stand what he was teaching. He comes to Lystra, and he and Barnabas are first esteemed as gods. But then we see that these Jews come from Antioch and Iconium, and they persuade the people, and they turn against Paul, and they stone him and leave him for dead. Paul references circumstances like that and says, look, I endured those persecutions. He doesn't look at that and say, well, there's some choices I should have made to have avoided that. Somehow I got out and escaped, but I should have avoided that situation. That's not his attitude. Instead, he says, I endured those persecutions. And above all, he says, the Lord delivered me out of them all. Now, secular history tells us that later, the Apostle Paul would die a martyr's death, and the Lord would not physically deliver him out of that physical death in that situation. But even in that sense, I believe the Lord still delivered him out of that persecution or out of that trial, out of that hardship he was facing, because the Lord made sure that Paul always had what he needed to serve God faithfully. And as long as he did so, even when it came to the point of giving his life for the Lord, he still was in a right relationship with God. He still was spiritually safe and spiritually protected by God. And the same is true with us. However great the persecution might be, God is going to make sure. He might choose to deliver us out of some physical hardship or mental hardship. That's his wisdom, whether he decides to do that or not. But he will always choose, if we endeavor to stand firm in what's right, to protect us and keep us safe and secure spiritually. And in that sense, he'll deliver us out of all of the hardships that we face. And ultimately, that will be realized when we're able to be welcomed with the righteous of all ages into his eternal presence. And that leads us into our final point here this afternoon, as we think about our proper response to persecutions for Christ's sake, the need that we have to be anchored by hope of spending eternity in heaven. Notice in Romans 8 and verse 18, this is kind of similar to the point we made earlier about count your blessings and weigh them. But Paul says there in that verse, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed toward us. He says, think about their comparative value. First of all, he trusted the Lord that God was going to make sure that if he chose this righteous path, God would ensure that he would have this home waiting for him. He had a confident expectation that the righteous would see the reality of what is hoped for, and that's part of what hope is about. But he also shows us that he was laying up treasure in heaven, that he was setting his affection on things above, that he was weighing the value of being with God for eternity as greater than the hardships that he was facing because of his stand for the truth. And I believe that's what the blessedness of Matthew 5:10 through 12 is about. It's hard, if we see things through the lens of the world, to see how someone suffering hardship and tribulation could possibly be blessed. But if we let God through His Word shape our thinking, we can see the beauty of this. We can see that the person who is being persecuted for righteousness' sake truly is blessed by God. There's a sense in which, I don't remember who, someone here made this point years ago, that there's a sense in which it's confirmation for us. And if we look at some situation that we're in and we are facing hardships, and we can directly connect that to a choice that we've made to stand firm on something we can put our finger on in God's Word and say, this is the path God wants me to go. This is the path I'm choosing to go. This is the response of this person or that person to this. There's a sense in which there's confirmation there for us. And it gives us encouragement to know, okay, this is part of what being a Christian is about. That's just one of the many reasons that we can reflect on and realize there really is blessedness in being persecuted for righteousness' sake, as strange as that may sound to some. And Jesus concludes the Beatitudes by stressing that very point. And he looks toward, as we think about the words, great is your reward in heaven. If we think about in verse 10, the words, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He looks toward the ultimate reality of the blessedness, not only of being persecuted for righteousness' sake, but of being a peacemaker, being pure in heart, being merciful, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, being meek, being poor in spirit, mourning for our sins. Ultimately, the person who chooses this life and accepts the temporal consequences that result from this life will ultimately be able to be welcomed into God's eternal presence with the righteous of all ages. And nothing that the world has to offer can compare to the beauty of that. If you're here this afternoon and you're not faithfully serving God, we don't want you to get the wrong idea about serving God, that it's something that you can choose to serve God and you'll just never have any hardships or trials or sufferings of any kind. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. But Scripture does show us that serving God is more than worth it, much more than worth it. Whatever we might face, it just doesn't even compare to the beauty and the wondrous blessing of being a child of God. We haven't even touched on the wonderful privileges that we have from even in a sense from a temporal perspective, thinking about the blessing of prayer, thinking about the accessibility of God's Word that gives us guidance, thinking about God's providence, thinking about the joy and the hope and the peace that we can have even as we walk the earth. It is so more than worth it to choose to serve God, whatever persecutions we must face. And if you have that resolve and that commitment that you're ready to accept the cost of being Jesus' disciple, whatever that might entail, if you're committed to serving Him, following after Him with that repentant heart, then you can confess your faith in Jesus and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins here this afternoon. Or as one who is a Christian, not living as you should, if you have this renewed commitment that you want to surrender to the Lord's will for your life, no matter how difficult it might be, we'd exhort you to turn from any sin that's in your life. Go to God in prayer and ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd exhort you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the brethren here, we can help you with that as well. So if you need to respond in a public way to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing.